Let's begin with a prayer. Father, as we enter into the worship that we have gathered to do together in a corporate context to acknowledge your presence and your power in our lives and to give thanks for you, to celebrate your greatness and glory, we pause now to invite your Spirit to be with us and to empower us, to lead us to a clearer vision of Jesus and to your own glory and honor. We pray in his name. Amen. When we did a little introduction to 2 Peter, I kind of contrasted those two books. They're very, very different from one another in their whole tenor, their whole spirit, and their intent, their purpose. Because you see, 1 Peter is dealing with the problem of external opposition. And you recall he was focusing on the issue of submitting to God because of the suffering you are about to encounter. And they were on the verge of the great Neronian persecution, which began in the year 64. Peter himself probably died in around by 65 anyway. So he would have been in Rome, and the tradition says he was crucified upside down. He didn't regard himself worthy of being crucified in the same manner as our Lord. And then Paul, about 2 years later, he too would be executed in Rome. At any rate, in this first epistle, though, he's inviting his readers to grasp the need for seeing that in spite of this external opposition, nevertheless, God is with you and you must submit to his purposes. And submission is a key theme there. Whereas in 2 Peter, we see that the opposition is internal, not external. He's dealing now with some problem of heresy coming from your own midst. I remember the old Walk Through the Bible days when I used to teach Walk Through the Bible seminars. I did a whole bunch of them, so many, in fact, that I reached at one point, I was reminded of this when I went on our way back from the beach. I saw a sign for Phoenix City and, you know, that Opelika, Alabama, that whole area. And I believe it was in Opelika that I had this bizarre experience. The nightmare of a public speaker is to dream that he's addressing a large audience and wake up and find out that he really is. This actually happened to me there when I was teaching this Walk Through the Bible seminar. About 300 people in this church. And I was daydreaming so intently that I forgot where I was. I didn't know who I was speaking to, and I woke up from my daydreams. My mouth was moving, because the stuff was so automatic. I'd done so many of these that I realized maybe I've done too many of these. And then I realized, wait a minute, I've been daydreaming. I don't even know whether this is an Old or New Testament seminar. So I did something that they never knew. It was one of those moments you just never can tell. This was a good one, where I stopped mid-sentence. Because you see, if I were trying to recover what I was saying, it would be like a centipede trying to figure out which foot goes next, you see? And it would be paralyzed. So I knew I couldn't do that. So instead, I stopped mid-sentence and said, everybody get up and we'll practice our signs. Oh my word, they thought, how spontaneous. Mid-sentence, he stops and makes us practice our signs. That gave me time to see, is this Old or New Testament? And so I watched them practice, and then I was in good shape and continued from there. That's when I began to think, I think I've taught enough of these seminars before. But the phrase that we gave for 1 Peter was pain with a purpose. That was a little coin, a phrase we used to coin an understanding of that. Pain with a purpose. And then the term we used for 2 Peter was poison in the pew. You see the idea here? In other words, it's from within your own midst. This is not external, this is internal, and it's very subtle. And it's intriguing that Peter, then, in this second epistle, is going to emphasize the truth before he speaks about the error. So the first chapter really emphasizes the foundation of truth. Because the best way to dealing with a counterfeit is to present the real thing. And you well know that when tellers are taught about counterfeit bills, they're taught about the real thing, not what counterfeit money is like. Because there are so many ways you can counterfeit a bill, new ways always being developed, but if you know the real article very well, then you can discern, maybe there's something wrong with this. That's how that works. So here, the antidote to error is always truth. So he begins with the truth, then he describes these erroneous teachers that have come from their midst, and then he gives a perspective in, for the future. So effectively then, we're seeing a difference between one that deals with submission to God's purposes, but the second Peter deals with knowledge of the truth in light of the errors that are being propagated. The first epistle deals more with the issue of growth and holiness and submission to God's purposes there and growing in grace. Here, the emphasis on growth in knowledge, knowing the truth. Now that word knowledge has a twofold approach. It's two-pronged because it deals, yes, with the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is an experiential, personal, relational knowledge, but you never want to downplay the cognitive aspect of knowledge. You see, there are two extremes we can go to. On the one hand, it's all head without heart, and that's a very common thing that we've seen, a kind of cold orthodoxy. But on the other hand, it can be all heart without head. And it can be a mindless enthusiasm where you're not really able to discern the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And we need to emphasize that you want to have a warm heart, but you also want to have a clear head. And you want to think well, and you want to know well, but you want to love well and live well. And all of these things then, the heart, the hand, the head and the hands, the scriptures emphasize the need for all three. It's very critical that we understand that. So this is really a major difference between these two epistles. And a general outline that I could give, there are different ways we could approach this. If you want to use alliteration, you could say chapter one focuses on holiness and growth in holiness, the second chapter on heresy, and the third on hope. You know, because you're dealing with the hope of Christ's return, something that's mentioned in both epistles. But in chapter 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to see some really intriguing thoughts about this. It really develops our understanding about the implications of the new heavens and the new earth and what is about to occur. You might say, or to use another approach, that the first chapter develops development in the truth. You're developing in your knowledge of the truth. The second, denunciation of error. The third, the day of the Lord. You can always, you can shoehorn anything with these alliteration things, but it sometimes helps. Or here's another one, confidence, conflict, and consummation. How's that? Chapter 1, 2, and 3. Confidence in God's purposes. Conflict that you're going to have with these false teachers, but the consummation of all things, living in light of the day of the Lord, living with that end in view. And this is very critical. So there are different ways of looking at this, but the best antidote for heretical teachings and spiritual counterfeits then is always a firm grasp of biblical truth. And it's also growth in personal knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's growing in the truth, growing in this knowledge, putting them both together, they go hand in hand. And that's a major emphasis of this wonderful epistle. I look forward especially to moving into this growth in virtue he's going to be describing. Particularly, he's going to be looking at this in verses 5 through 11. I'm looking forward to seeing the sequential development of the growth in character. In fact, very recently, it was Wednesday last, before we were in Florida, so it would be 2 weeks ago, and we did a survey to determine this curriculum that we're working on, this curriculum we're creating for Reflections Ministries and also Iron Sharpens Iron Amends Ministry. The first of these has to do with the heart, and that's living and finishing well, and that's complete. And the second one we've just written, and this deals with the head, and it's how to study the Bible. The third one was going to be on a biblical view of work, but we did a survey just in time of my 100 plus men on the Wednesday morning group, And they preferred a couple of other characters first. Happily, their top, so what I did is I gave them, I have 15 topics for heart, for head, for hand. That's a lot. And you can't do 45 books. So, but we want to prioritize these. And so I came up with maybe 8 for each, for heart. And we put an overhead up there and just had a visual. And let the men, passed out 3x5 cards, write down your top 3. And then the same 8 of the head, top 3, 8 for the hands, top 3. Turned out that the first 2 we did were 1 and 1. So we happily hit on the right one. That is to say, living and finishing well was their top choice, and how to study the Bible was their top choice in knowledge. But the third one, we would have been not so, it would have been part, the third one. So instead, they wanted growth and character. That's the one they wanted. So that's the one we're going to write, because we were right in between. So we're going to do growth and character, which is perfect, because that's exactly what this epistle is about, especially in these verses 5 through 11. I'd like you to, as a kind of a little exercise, read these verses, and I want you to note a linkage between the sequence that he's going to be describing for this very reason, also applying all diligence. In your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. He's layering this. And I want you to just read that as a unit and study that. And we'll be approaching that together. At any rate, this concept then of growth in character is absolutely critical. And then we decided, by the way, the second choice was discovering your life's purpose. So that'll be the second one we do in the series on the hands. So we're working now on character, even as we speak. We just started work on that one as well. So it's going to be fun. And it's a curriculum series. Each, by the way, this is parenthetical, are 6 weeks in length. So it's just little units that we have. And you can teach them separately or as a group or whatever. But it's going to be fun to create. At any rate, as we look at this epistle then, this need to exercise discernment that's going to be emphasized. First Peter, well, it emphasized the grace of God. This, as I say, stresses the knowledge of God. This is a living participation in the truth. It is to be connected with the wellspring, the fountainhead of truth, goodness, and beauty, who is God himself. All truth is derived from the mind of God. All truth is God's truth, as one writer put it. By this he means that all insights, even those of pagan philosophers and false religions and so forth, are ultimately derivative from a truth. By the way, it's just as difficult to get a zero, let's say you have 100 questions on a true-false quiz. It's just as difficult to get a zero as it is to get 100. You do know this. If you had a monkey just shooting at true-false, and you'd get actually a bell curve, and it would be the median would right be at 50. It's just how it works. So to get a zero in 100 questions of true-false, you'd get suspicious. What's going on here? This is why I say that every book you read has some gold and some gravel. The proportions vary. So when I read books by people who are not believers, and I do this a lot, I need to be informed, I need to know the culture in which I live, I need to have discernment. And so I have a worldview. We all have a worldview. We have a way of seeing, don't we? A prism through which we see the world. It gives us an orientation. It gives us clarity. And the better you know this book, the better you know the mind of the maker. The more you renew your mind with God's truth, the more it will actually help your mind, because you're thinking God's thoughts after him, are you not? And in doing so then, you will begin to discern the spirit of truth and the spirit of error in things that you read. And so when I read, I can plunder the Egyptians, to use an image here. I can read material and find some great insights by people who are atheists. My favorite atheist is Thomas Nagel. He's a very interesting character. But you can find some terrific insights in some of these writers. But you also, this is not so good. But you can discern it. The better you know the truth, then the more you are free to discern. And that's what he's desiring us to do. Know the real article well. Love the real person well, because your heart is ordered by its loves. And so if you come to know God's truth, you're thinking his word after him, you're thinking his truth, you're going to be looking at the world from a certain vantage point. It's going to affect your whole view of morality. It'll affect your view on a variety of levels. And that's why it's rather disconcerting for me to see our own culture virtually losing the remnant that it had of a borrowed tradition from a Christian worldview. Not that we were so immersed as a robust Christian nation, as it were, in the 50s and 40s, but at least there was still a moral consensus, which is largely being lost and replaced by all manners of absurdities, because people are not tethered in truth. It's all subjective. And it bounces all over the map. Even in education, we see the death of education when a tenured professor can lose his position because he hurt the feelings of his undergraduate students. That's pretty frightening stuff, you see. And so when we're dealing here in a culture where people are being dumbed down by the media, by entertainment, and by these kinds of things that bring us down to a lowest common denominator, more than ever, we need to know what the real truth is, what the real article is, and live that way. And the more we do this, the more contrarian we become, the more different we are from our culture, you see, because you are not like your culture. You never were meant to be. This book has always been countercultural. It's always been counterintuitive. It's not the way men think. So the only way we're going to really buy into God's value and his worldview is to embrace the discipline of renewing our mind by meeting together regularly as we do, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, to reinforce a biblical worldview, to think things after God thinks, his truth, his goodness, his beauty. And all this is derivative from his mind, and that is what I'm seeking for us to do as well. So the more firmly grasped you are that you see this, the more then we can live in this world with a sense of confidence and direction, and a confidence as well that God is working all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, that history is moving in a direction, and that in spite of the follies of men, nevertheless, the kingdoms of men will be ultimately destroyed and will be replaced by the kingdom of our Lord. And that Jesus, the great King, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, will come. He will rule and he will reign. All that we see in Scripture brings us up to that understanding. So our worldview then embraces a view not only of our present, but also of our future, but also looks back into the past and what God's done. So we're embedded, we're immersed in something that's a tradition that brings us right back to the very beginning and also anticipates where we're all heading together. We're moving in that direction, and this is a good thing. Given that, God had a way of using the wineskins of human categories and filling it with the wine, though, of his revelation. So he would use traditional narrative forms. The epistolatory approach here, letters. How many times, by the way, this is interesting these days, how often do you get in your mailbox a handwritten letter addressed to you, handwritten, by somebody, a friend? How often does that happen? That's a thing of the past, virtually. My friend Edgar Schaefer, some of you have met him, he's come here a couple times. He lives in Covington, Louisiana. Actually hates that, and he has violated that custom because he always writes a personal handwritten note. And he's written lots of letters to me. I have a whole collection of these things. He writes it with a very nice pen on nice stationery. It's a real art form, something you rarely see these days. But in this at this time, there was a whole range. And letters, epistles at this time could be anything from send me money, and we have records of those. Some kid wanting money from his dad. This is nothing new. To something that would be a treatise, something formal, something that would be seen then, not just as a correspondence, but a thing for our knowledge and our learning. And then there was a whole range of in between. And indeed, we have this format that begins with the customary approach to New Testament in that time of letters. You'd have an identification of the writer of the letter. You'd have, secondly, an identification of the recipients. And third, you'd have an introductory greeting, pretty common material. And so what we would have then would be X to Y greetings. We do it dear so-and-so, but this is how they did X to Y greetings. But this is a little different, though, because what you have here is something more, something richer. He starts off then with the introduction in this as a letter of the writer. So it says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, and then to the recipients, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he gives the actual greeting, which would usually be greetings, but instead he says grace, and actually uses the combination of grace and peace, because it is the grace of God that has led to peace with God. You see, it is the grace of God that is the basis for the shalom of God. And that is why, therefore, Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an accident, then, that grace precedes the peace, because the grace is the basis for our peace with God. And so he uses that image and uses grace and peace, he says, be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Very unusual, this, where he throws in the knowledge and connects it with that in that greeting. So I want to make a few comments about these thoughts. What we see here, then, is Simon Peter, which was, by the way, pretty common. Double names were very common in that period. In this case, you would have his Hebrew name, Simon, and Petros. Remember, that meant rock, and so it would be a Greek name. But interestingly enough, actually, it should be translated Simeon Peter, because in this particular instance, we have one of only two instances. Go to Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, and you'll see another use of this. So if you turn to the book of Acts, and this is the chapter dealing with the letter that would be written concerning how the Gentiles now are fellow heirs and how they can now participate in this message, and so that the message that's gone to them is the same that's gone to the Jewish core, and now the Gentiles are participants. But the phraseology here, look at verse 14 of Acts 15. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. The Simeon is Simon Peter. So the word Simeon is being used here as well. So it's unusual, but he combines that together. And so we have this idea that he not only calls himself, uses that name, but he calls himself a bondservant as well as an apostle. Key words, these, because as a bondservant, he could have used the word diakonos, which would be a household servant. That would be the typical term you'd use. But instead, he uses the word doulos. And doulos, if you know, if you may have heard that term, refers to a slave. And it is the idea, then, that he has no authority of his own. All his authority is derivative from the master. So in effect, as a slave of Christ, he says his authority is derivative. It's derived from, in fact, the life of Christ. And so he sees it. But there's another angle to this authority. Not only does he possess authority, because it's important for him to set the tone, because he's going to be teaching them about how to think, about how to live, about how to respond. And you need authority. And God knows we need authority in our time more than ever. Going back to what I was mentioning before, what has become of authority in our culture, in our time? Authority has been relegated from that which was previously associated with tradition, with history, and now it has been relegated to mere internal subjective authority. True for me, but not for you, feels good to me, that sort of mindset. So rather than having an external referent, people are now more and more inimical. They're more opposed to tradition, to history, to external authority, and they want it merely to be on their terms. Autonomy seems to rule and reign in our culture. And so, again, it comes down to your view. What is your authority for truth? Peter is claiming a dual authority. First, an authority by virtue of his master that he serves. But secondly, an authority by virtue of being a member of the apostolic fellowship. And the apostolic community, of which Peter was, in fact, a central player. He was in the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, the apostolic inner circle. And you saw that that inner circle in Acts 15 and emphasized there as well. He has a role. This is not just a gift, but rather an office. And the office of apostle, as Paul himself said, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Christ our Lord? It was associated with one who was actually a witness of the resurrection, a witness of the resurrected Christ, one who'd seen him. And so this was something that was unique to that century then, to be a part of that apostolic community. They were given an authority, and it was the foundation, the basis. That apostolic teaching was the foundation of the church. And they were given that apostolic authority by none less than Jesus Christ himself, who after, you recall, a whole night in prayer, then he chooses the 12. That's a very significant connection, because one of his most significant decisions would be, who will be the 12? And I'm going to entrust myself to these who will carry my message on from beyond me. Even though, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? But he knew the one who would betray him. All this is part of the process. But at least we see him making that decision in radical dependence upon his Father. And so he goes and sends him into the world. Just as he was sent from the Father, so he goes. And so the word apostolos can mean a messenger or a sent one. But in this context, he's particularly referring to the authority that has been granted to him as part of that that community, who would be given the ability then to represent God and to communicate and to convey this foundational message that would turn the world upside down. So he has this dual authority by virtue of being of his master and by virtue of the position that his master has entrusted with him as being part of the apostolic circle. He says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, and that's a very important term, because he's referring, I take it, to the Gentiles. It seems that his readership here is largely a Gentile readership. And he's been speaking evidently to those who are in Asia Minor. You see it in 1 Peter chapter 1, because in his first epistle, he addressed those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. But here in 2 Peter, though, it appears that his readership may be more specifically Gentiles, the same faith as ours. You see, the faith that was given was the faith that was it came. Salvation is from the Jews. Remember that expression that's used in John 4, salvation is from the Jews. It is from, in fact, God did not choose a nation. He chose a man, Abram, and made him the father of a nation. And it would be through Abram's lineage then that, in fact, the world would be blessed, the Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, and blessing. And that blessing would ultimately take place through the messianic seed, so that through Isaac and through Jacob, the seed would be carried. And then ultimately then he, in the fullness of the time, would come. The highest form of revelation, where the second person of the Trinity takes humanity into himself and becomes one of us. And the mystery of mysteries is that then in that incarnation, he becomes fully God and fully man, an amphibious being. Hard for me to conceive of this stuff. I mean, just think of this, that the second person of the divine Trinity is now a God-man. I'll let you process this. And you couple that with the Trinity itself, the mystery of grace, the mystery of all these things. They just all connect together. They combine together in ways that no one ever could have conceived of, utterly unique. But it is, in fact, through the highest form of revelation, namely personal revelation, incarnation, that he speaks. We talked about Hebrews chapter 1, how he looks at the past and said that God, the author of Hebrews, the first verse, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, he's alluding to all the ways in which God has revealed himself in the Hebrew Bible and in that period of time, in many ways and in many portions. He did it through oracular utterances. Thus says Kol Yahweh, thus says the Lord. Or he would do it through signs or through miracles. He would do it through the Urim and the Thummim. He would do it through the revelation that would be given in many ways, and dreams and visions. But now the author says, in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. That is the highest form of communication, the highest vision of revelation, is that God would actually become one of us and become our great high priest, so that he would descend, become what he was not, so that we would become what we were not. He took that which was not his, guilt and sin, and gave us that which was not ours, righteousness. And so in this gift of God, then, we have the consummate revelation of the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've heard me, you've heard the Father. Who believes in me believes in the Father. If you worship me, you worship me as you worship the Father. To reject me is to reject the Father. An intimate connection. And so in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. He is going to be the one who rules and reigns. Through whom he also made the world. He's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of this power. This is the Jesus that we serve. And so we see in this vision then that this image of who Jesus is then, this picture, the faith of the same kind as ours, as by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, is absolutely critical. Everything leads up to this consummate vision, the incarnation of Christ in the fullness of the time. And as we look at him then, we see this idea of righteousness, of the righteousness of our God and Father Jesus Christ. God and Savior, rather, Jesus Christ. This is a very direct statement. There are some translations that God, of our God and of our Savior. That's not what it says. It says our God and Savior. It's a very direct, both words apply directly to Jesus. Now, the fullness of the Trinitarian understanding is something that would be developed in the early church. Peter has it right. He knows that Jesus is God, but he's not some polytheist. He also knows there's one God, but he hasn't sorted that out. It would take several centuries for Trinitarian understanding to be hammered out. What we recite in the Nicene Creed is something that was a product of great effort to process the mysteries, where we know that God the Father, he is of course God. The Son, though, is also God, and you can show that. You can show that the Spirit is God. But you can also show that the Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Spirit, the Spirit's not the Father. They're not each other. But you can also show that they are fully God, that they are co-equal, and that they are co-eternal, but they're not each other. You go figure. What you have then is God being the one and the many, the unity in diversity, the lover and the beloved and the love that flows between them. Perfect communion, perfect community, perfect communication. All this in the mystery of the radiance of God's glory as a relational, personal being, the I-Thou. So that within the Godhead there is the I and the Thou already, you see. Martin Buber, the great Jewish philosopher, wrote a book called I and Thou. The problem is he didn't have any basis for it at the end of the day, because if you were truly a monotheistic Jew, you wouldn't have an I-Thou. God would need to create a Thou for there to be a Thou. Do you understand that idea? It takes more than one person for there to be love. But if you're an absolute monotheist, there's no Thou. God's it. Are you following what I'm saying? That you've got to have a Thou. But if God was only one person, there was no communication, he would have to create a being to be complete. Then he wouldn't be really God. And so we go from there. So in the mystery of the revelation of the divine Trinity, he grasps this, that he is in fact equal with the Father, that he is in fact God. And we go from there. But he calls him our God and Savior and speaks of his righteousness. And then he combines those two words, grace and peace. He wants that to be multiplied to them in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This word knowledge is critical to the epistle, as I've alluded. Note, for example, this first appearance of knowledge. Look at the last verse. This is very critical. You want to get the basic theme of this epistle. Look at the very last verse, and it's there. 3:18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. He wants them to grow in this grace and in this knowledge. Another theme of knowledge is also found in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Through the true knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And then look again at verse 8. He wants these qualities to be ours and to increase so that we would be neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can know him. And you can know him, and you can love him, and you can trust him even though you haven't seen him. That's what he'll emphasize then, not only here, but elsewhere. You recall in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, yet you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We haven't seen him, and yet we can love him. So imagine what it'll be like when you're able to see him face to face. And so the scriptures emphasize this. No one can look at my face and live, he tells Moses. It's impossible in this body for us to survive the divine vision. But yet the scriptures tell us something quite radical. Revelation 22. And we see this image in Revelation 22 of the river of water, and he sees in the middle of its street, he sees no longer any curse. And then he says, verse 4, they will see his face. You will see his face in your resurrected body. You couldn't endure it now, but wait till you see what you'll be like then. He's got big plans for you, bigger than you can even construe or imagine. And ultimately, you will even see him in that manner. Right now, we cannot, but right now, we can trust him. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Remember that imagery there to Thomas. And so you have this same idea that we don't see him, yet we can love him. And we can grow in this love and in this grace and in this knowledge so that we become accustomed to his presence. So in this wonderful introduction then, these simple verses then, he wishes God's grace and peace not just to be there, but to be multiplied. He wishes for that for us so that we will grow in this knowledge, so that we will be fruitful in this knowledge. His intention then is that this knowledge will be productive and fruitful. That right now, though you do not see him, you grow in this knowledge and become more and more like him. The more you are like him in his character, the greater your joy, the greater your capacity, the greater your witness, the greater your integrity, the more meaningful this earthbound existence becomes. And though you are a wayfarer and a pilgrim and a stranger, nevertheless, you're heading somewhere, you're heading home. And all the pain we go through, all the adversities, the setbacks, we understand are just those. They're not the thing itself. Those will be things, all those setbacks and pains, 1,000 years hence will be a vague memory. But his presence will endure and grow. And that is a comforting word for us in this time. Rather than wringing our hands in despair at the absurdities and foolishness of our time, and it seems more dumb than ever, the most astonishing things, I'd live to see such idiocy. Yet we now see it. They're wanting to change a new college. They want to change the name to Gaia College. Isn't that lovely? Which is the Earth goddess, and so it goes. The idiocy is unbounded. There's no limit to this. But nevertheless, Puck was right in Midsummer Night's Dream. What fools these mortals be. Nevertheless, God in his grace and in his glory and in his goodness loves us enough to transform us into his character and image for those who would wish to be in that transformative process. Your choice. Either you submit to the process of transformation, and to go through that process, it's all or nothing. You have to give him the whole thing. And if you do that, you discover at the end that all is yours, and yours because it's his. And that is a good way for us to think, for us to love, for us to live. Father, we thank you for this time together, and we ask that we would grow in wisdom, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, become people of character, of destiny, people who understand our dignity and destiny, and live accordingly as sons and daughters of the King. We thank you, pray in his name, amen.